For our first scripture reading this morning, I would turn you to the second epistle of Peter. We turn to the second epistle of Peter, reading in chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah unto ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And now let's go to that portion in Isaiah's prophecy, which is presently before us in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, recently in our study of the prophecy of Isaiah, we have considered the 52nd and 53rd chapters, which speak of the truth of the gospel being brought to such as dwell in the city of destruction, and them being exhorted to come out from amongst it, and how that God will provide the means for our deliverance therefrom and our conveyance even into his own eternal presence. And yet the one appointed for that task of salvation seems a most unlikely character, his visage marred more than any man's, and covered, as it were, with wounds and injuries. Well, the 53rd chapter has explained to us how that this is precisely the means whereby he is our deliverer and saviour, and how that those wounds sustained by him, those injuries, were vicariously endured as he stood as a substitute and surety for his people. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And he is that triumphant servant. He is that one who has accomplished the work which the Lord laid upon him to do. He is that one who will achieve that divine objective given unto him, and will divide with us who by grace are his people the spoil and the portions, the eternal blessings of that saving work. And this being so, this 54th chapter, which we are now considering, has exhorted us to expressions of praise and magnification and glorifying of the Lord on account of this mighty and successful work. Now, we considered how that Isaiah's original audience there in Judah had witnessed the recent Assyrian invasion and the carrying away of 10/12 of their nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, into a perpetual captivity, how they had had the enemy at their own very gates in the capital Jerusalem, and even now that immediate risk had receded, there was prophecies of future invasion and of Babylonian exile and so on. And we can well imagine the concerns and anxieties of the people as to whether they would ever survive practically or geographically as a nation in such a depleted and reduced state. And we might even say that amongst the faithful remnant of that land, there were perhaps those concerned with the covenants that God had previously made and the messianic promises, and how these things were ever likely to be fulfilled or brought to fruition when things looked to be so imperiled and in such a poor state. And no doubt to many the concern was the maintenance of the nation and the increase of the populace. And under those circumstances, motherhood or parenthood and the bringing up of children and the increasing of the population seemed a matter of utmost importance to them. And yet, says God, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And here, once again, as in former places in this prophecy, God is making clear the true scale of his purposes and his works in salvation, that they were never confined to any one nation upon earth, that they were never limited to one particular family or line of descent, that they were never to be reckoned merely biologically or numerically in that sense. But God was doing a far, far greater work in bringing a people unto himself out of every tribe and tongue and nation, saving them by grace, saving them through faith in his name. And we considered those words of John's Gospel, where we are reminded that the people of God, the children of God, are not born of blood, are not born of the flesh, are not born according to the will of men and women, but are born of God. And here is the glorious truth. Thy Maker, verse 5, is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. There is no fear, my friends. There is no danger that the family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ should become extinct, or that the people of God should fail to come to new birth, because God ensures it. Thy Maker, he who can make all things, he who can make sons unto Adam from the stones of the ground, is thy husband. He is the Lord of hosts, of a vast and mighty company. He is the one who redeems us, brings us back out of bondage and captivity, and delivers us from the very worst of plights and situations. He, who was known to that nation as the Holy One of Israel, was equally the God of the whole earth, the one who would bring his people unto him from every continent and clime. Now, this brings us this morning to verse 6, where we read, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God." And my friends, I can scarcely get a few words into this verse without marveling at the beauty and the wonder of it. Because here we have spoken of the people of Judah long ago worrying for the state of their nation and how it was to be sustained. Those perhaps more spiritually minded wondering about the security of God's covenants and how they would come to fulfillment and fruition. We perhaps think ourselves, the people of God in these days, concerned for the continuity of the church and wondering what will become of it in future generations and where new converts and children of God are to come from. And we perhaps think of ourselves calling upon God in a state of desperation and anxiety that God might do something about it, that God might somehow come and aid and help us in our distress, in our smallness, and in our fewness. But look how verse 6 begins. "For the Lord hath called thee." For the Lord hath called thee. You see, my friends, it does not begin with us hoping against hope and desiring a better outcome and seeking for deliverance and thus calling upon God that he might do something about it. The order is entirely the other way about. It begins with God. It begins with the Lord. God is in control. He does the calling. He instigates the work. He is the divine originator of all these things. The Lord hath called thee. And we see this wonderful truth borne out through the scriptures from beginning to end, literally almost from Genesis to Revelation, how it is God who is the great instigator, that is God who is the great original cause of these things. And think how it has been, my friends, and think how it would have been if it were left to man. If things had been the other way about, I take you back to Eden, one of the best places to go to see the beginning and the commencement of things and the pattern which was so often followed thereafter. And think of our first parents, who can be described perhaps as having expressed originality only in the matter of sin and disobedience. And you know what their first response and reaction to sin and guilt was? It was to flee from the face of God as fast as they could and as far as they could, and to hide themselves amongst the trees of the garden. They weren't thinking then about calling upon God to forgive them, or to spare them, or to save them, or to change the outcome. They just wanted to flee from God. They wanted to hide from God. They didn't want to have any encounter with God ever again. And who is it, we might say, that breaks that guilty silence? And who is it that changes that situation? And who is it that calls first? Is it Adam and Eve in a state of fear and trembling who cry unto God, "Where art thou?" No. It is God who speaks first. It is God who calls unto them and says, "Where art thou?" And you see, here is a pattern established, which we will see throughout the rest of God's dealings with humanity. Men and women, by nature fallen, by nature sinful, by nature as far from God as they could possibly be, and determined to keep it that way. And yet it is God who calls, and it is God who speaks, even though his people by nature are forsaken and are grieved and are in a state of separation and division from God and at enmity with him in their minds by wicked works, as the scripture describes it. Yet still God calls, and still God brings. Later on, of course, in biblical history, we find God calling again. A scene devoid of the knowledge of God and as far removed from God and his truth as could possibly be imagined in Mesopotamia in the Ur of the Chaldees. And God calls a man called Abram. A man significant for being insignificant. A man unique and singular for being entirely indiscernible from the multitudes of his generation. God calls unto him. Calls unto him unconditionally. Calls unto him graciously. Calls out Abraham and instructs him what he is to do and where he is to go. Abraham did not seek after God in that state and condition. He did not know God. There was nothing which set him apart from his peers that he should win the favor of the Almighty. The Lord called him as one forsaken, as one grieved in spirit, as one refused, as one of the masses of the unbelieving of the world. God called. God called. And then, of course, we might move further on in history and we might think of the Hebrews there in a state of bondage. We see them there languishing for those centuries under the hand of Pharaoh. And we are told that they sighed and groaned in their condition of bondage. But we do not read that they called upon the Lord. We do not read that their thoughts were towards God. We do not read that they made regular prayer for deliverance and help and aid. Simply that they groaned under their bondage. And it was God who heard. And it was God who acted. And you remember how the prophet describes God's dealings then in these terms. Out of Egypt have I called my son, says God. He did the calling. He did the instigating. He brought his chosen people unto himself out of that condition. And my friends, all these things are a pattern for us of that which God continues to do at the present time. And my friends, we can think right up to the immediate present, and if by grace we are the people of God today, to our own testimonies and to our own experience of his dealings with us. And perhaps from a very human perspective and perhaps from our own immediate point of view, we think, well, we were brought under a state perhaps of conviction of sin. We were brought to some emergency or crisis in our own lives. We were brought to a situation of need, and from our point of view, it felt like we did the calling and we asked God for salvation, and we perhaps got upon our knees and prayed for deliverance. But my friends, what was the reality of that situation, even with you and I? Where did that work begin? Could we have ever called upon God unless he had first granted us of his Holy Spirit, unless he had first revealed himself unto us, unless he had first made known to us the direction in which to call and the one unto whom to call? It is not that I did choose thee, says the hymn writer, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee, for the Lord hath called thee. And you see, the Lord does. He calls his people unto himself from the most impossible and the most irredeemably seeming circumstances. The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. It is as though God depicts fallen humanity in this state, as forsaken, as written off, as having tried to deliver and to help themselves with all manner of wrong relationships, with all manner of other systems and religions and methods of deliverance and salvation, all of which have failed abysmally. And yet unto such God calls, and God brings, and God delivers, and God betroths himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ unto his people, his bride to be in the ultimate. And so we go on in our experience of God and of his dealings with us and his deliverance of us. And no doubt, both in Old Testament history, in Judah's case, in Abraham's case, in the patriarch's experience, in our own experience, there are those seasons of communion with God and a delightful sense of the presence of God and of his blessing upon us and of experiences of his goodness towards us and of feeling God so close unto ourselves and ourselves close to God. Blessed seasons indeed when we are given them to enjoy. And yet, the patriarchs, ourselves, any of those whom God has saved and delivered will also testify to different experiences too. To times when the way has seemed incredibly hard. To times when great difficulties and adversities have arisen. At times when prayer seems to go unanswered and the heavens seem to be as brass. At times when God appears to be absent and God appears to have left the scene. And perhaps we are inclined to give way to all sorts of doubts and fears and trepidations and concerns. Were we ever really saved? Is there such a being as God? Have we believed in vain? All kinds of doubts and anxieties and contradictory thoughts cluster in our minds, and we should not think ourselves exceptionally bad if such is our experience. Read something of the Apostle Paul's experiences as he wrestled with much the same thing. And no doubt, the faithful remnant amongst the inhabitants of Judah were inclined to ask the same. What was God doing in their case? And how had things become so difficult? And how had the times become so hard? And how had the faithful, the covenant line dwindled so small? What was happening? What could God be thinking? Well, here, remarkably, graciously, God, by his prophet, gives an explanation and describes a little of his dealings with them when they were in this state of anxiety and fear and doubt. He says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." A contrast, you see, is drawn for us, a double contrast. On one hand, we are told of wrath. We are told of a forsaking. We are told of a hiding of God's face. Now, contrasted with that are these other terms: kindness, mercy, gathering. There is one of the contrasts. And another of the contrasts to register is this. It's a contrast in time or in duration. God speaks of a moment. He speaks of a small moment. And then, on the other hand, speaks of everlasting and speaks of that which is eternal and without end. And my friends, what a wonder it is and what a blessing it is that those matters of God's hiding his face, those moments of God extending his chastening hand, those times when we feel ourselves forsaken by God, belong to the short duration, belong to the moment, belong to that small moment, belong to those infinitesimally short periods of time. But those other matters, God's great mercies, God's kindness, these things, says God, are for everlasting. These things are perpetual. These things are permanent. This should be our understanding, my friends, and this is how we should interpret it. Yes, of course, in our experiences, in the purposes of God and in his sovereign will, there may be times when we feel that he is absent. There may be times when we give way to doubts and to fears, when perhaps God's providence has been towards us other than we would like it to have been, and when he has dealt with us differently than we would have thought, and when perhaps he has chastened us for our misdeeds or caused us to suffer a little more of the consequences of our own sins for a little longer than we would have liked. But, says God, we should not focus upon those and imagine that somehow God is vacillating, that God is subject to changing his mind, that God is first doing one thing with us and then another thing, and that our salvation is first on and then off and then on and then off again. No, says God. Those moments are just that. They are small moments. They are brief periods of time sent for a particular reason, sent to accomplish a particular end. But the fact of the matter is, says God, with great mercies will I gather thee. With everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. This is the fundamental situation, says God. This is the default position. This is the underlying reality of your state, fellow Christian, and mine, that we are subject to the everlasting kindness of God, that we are the recipients of the everlasting kindness of God, and that is what it means. It means everlasting. It means what it says. It means that it will not end. Though there might be these moments in our experience when we could almost convince ourselves that the opposite were true, when we cannot interpret God's dealings and we think that he has become our enemy. Think of some of the things which the Apostle Paul suffered. Think of some of the things which the other of the disciples of the Lord endured in the early years of the New Testament church. Think of the things that Job suffered. And ask, did that change the fundamental fact of God's disposition towards them? Had Job suddenly got God for his enemy, as he wrongly imagined himself to have? Had God given up on the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul in their times of darkness, in their imprisonments, in their sufferings? Of course he had not. His face, for one reason or another, might have been hidden from their sight for a brief period, for a small moment. But, says God, with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee. There is a tremendous certainty to those words. There is no doubt or question in the mind of God, you see. There is no equivocation here. I will, says God, I will. With great mercies will I gather thee. With everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And then you see he gives us a real life example. We have spoken of Paul, we have spoken of Job, but we don't need to struggle for examples because God gives us one. And here in verse 9 he says, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. He would take us back, you see, to the record of Noah, unto that which Noah experienced. Now, my friends, the people here in Judah who listened to Isaiah the first time around, they were worried and they were vexed because their nation had been so severely reduced, and because military activity and enemy conquest had killed so many and taken vast numbers off into exile and had literally decimated the population. And they were fearful and they were anxious about how small and how low things had got, and how far the judgments of God seemed to have gone, and how far abroad they had run, leaving them so low and so depleted. Well, my friends, if they were anxious, if they were fearful, if we perhaps in our day are anxious and fearful as we see how small the true cause of Christianity seems to get, and how few and far between genuine places of worship and true saints of God are, and we worry that things have got small in our day and in our experience, how must it have felt to be Noah? How must it have been to live then and to have belonged to the godly remnant in Noah's day? Think about it. There is Noah, warned of God to prepare an ark, because God is going to send judgments abroad, because God is going to allow his divine displeasure to be known in very real and practical ways in the sending of a flood. And Noah is instructed to build this ark, and build it he does, though it takes somewhere in the region of 100 years to complete, and it is an ark of vast proportions unto which God sends a great multitude of the beasts of the field, of animal species. And Noah, likewise, through that whole period, is exhorted to preach. He is a preacher of righteousness, warning the people of the judgments of God to come. And perhaps he wondered about how many would listen and how many would hear. And perhaps as the ark neared completion and it had accommodation within it, he kept looking out hopefully every day for some who would come to join them and for some who would take up their places in the ark. And perhaps he ventured to expect that there might be 1,000 persons, or there might be 500 persons, or there might be 100 people with him in the ark who would heed the word of God and who would take that means and only method of salvation and be preserved by it. And what are we told concerning him? Noah, by faith, builded that ark. Noah, by faith, was a preacher of righteousness through the whole period that it was building, wherein, we are told, 8 souls were saved. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. 8 souls, and 8 souls only were delivered. And that was how low things got. The rest of the population of the world destroyed. The judgments of God extended to every other living being. 8 souls alone are saved. That is how small things got. That is how low, that is how desperate the situation got. That is how imperiled the promises of God and the covenants of God seem to be. That it got down to 8 people in the whole world. And yet, God delivered them. And God saved them, and God spared them, and the purposes of God were never in danger, and the divine plans of the Almighty were never jeopardized, were never imperiled. God determined, and God did it all. And from those 8 persons continued things in the manner in which he did. And as Noah and his family, after that incredible period of time in the darkness of the ark, over a year, as you know, they were on board it. As they came out and beheld that world which existed after the flood, no doubt there were concerns in their minds still. And no doubt Noah, having seen the judgments of God visited so universally and having seen the cause of truth brought down so infinitesimally small as it now was, he had anxieties, he had fears. Could such a thing ever happen again? Would it ever get this bad again? Would God's judgments reach even further on another occasion? And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God promises to Noah that he will not be at risk, that he need not fear, that he need not vex himself. There is certainty in the mercies of God. I have sworn, he says, that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. You see, God knows exactly what he's doing. God, we are told there in 2 Peter chapter 2, who spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knows exactly what he is doing, and God will handle it perfectly well. And though things get never so small, vanishingly small, seemingly impossibly small, Yet God will ever do as he has said he would do, and deliver the godly out of their temptations, will bring them through their troubles and their difficulties and their adversities, and cause that his judgments always run true and always run faithful. For the mountains shall depart, says verse 10, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O fellow Christian, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Would you believe it if God brought such things to pass? Would you have had the faith that Noah had, that God knew what he was doing, and that his covenants were sure, and that his promises were reliable, if you lived with seven other persons in a boat for a year, with the whole world destroyed by a deluge, the mountains literally departed, the hills physically removed? Would you trust the kindness of God then? Would you trust to his grace then? If you'd lived in the days of Isaiah, if you'd seen all the neighboring nations taken away into captivity, if you'd seen enemy armies in your own homeland conquering every city except the capital and subjecting the capital to siege and reducing the population on that account through famine and through war and through conflict, and things had got that low and that small and that desperate, would you believe God then? Who can say? Who can say what days lie before us in this land, in our own lifetimes, in our own experience? Who can say how desperate things might get, how difficult life might be, what forms of adversities and hardships might come upon us, what the population might be reduced to, what the true Christian population might be reduced to? But God says not to look upon those things, and not to allow ourselves to become distressed and vexed by them. The mountains shall depart, says God. The hills will be removed. Such things as these will and do occur. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. O Christian, whatever happens, whatever circumstances arise, whatever days we might be called upon to live through, however great the difficulties may seem to be get, however much the settled order of things, the natural order of things, the political order of things seems to be shaken up and to be troubled, yet the covenant of my peace, says God, I shall not remove. What did the psalmist say? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, he says, we will not fear. And we say amen to that. We'll stand with the psalmist. We'll testify with the psalmist. Therefore, will not we fear. Really. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed. Therefore, will not we fear, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Therefore, will not we fear, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with a swelling thereof. Can we say that, my friends? Can we say that and mean it? Can we say that we would stand with our text here in Isaiah, that we would stand with the psalmist, that we would stand with Noah, and say, even though things got that bad, and even though things were reduced to that estate, and even though matters stood with us as terrible or disastrous or as chaotic as that, that still we would not fear, but confidently rest in the eternal mercies, the everlasting mercies of God, and the covenant of peace which he has made with us. Oh, there is a river, the psalmist goes on to say, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Be still, says God, be still and know that I am God, I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. And now our closing hymn is the hymn number 82. The hymn number 82, based upon that 46th psalm. God is the refuge of his saints when storms of sharp distress invade. Ere we can offer our complaints, behold him present with his aid. The hymn number 82. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.